Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you again for this letter of Jude, and we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand it, that we might know what it means, and in particular, Father, we might see how these words written such a long time ago apply to us in our very different situation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as always, it would really help me if you can keep Jude open, and we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 8 to 13. It's a wonderful letter. I've really enjoyed preparing for it. And the reason that I chose that Gigi should read some of the letter at the beginning was just that reminder of that great description of what it is to be a Christian. Second paragraph of verse 1. To those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father, and kept safe for Jesus Christ. That wonderful description of who you are. You've been called, you've heard the call of God. Different ways that you have heard his call, but you've heard it. You're beloved in God the Father, and you're kept safe for Jesus Christ, not just in the here and now, but obviously ultimately in eternity. And Jude has written the letter. He was intending, as we saw, to read a letter just saying, isn't it wonderful to be saved? And then he realized that he was seriously concerned about false teachers getting into the church. They've wormed their way in. And it could be somebody actually in their congregation. It could be someone in the wider group of congregations. We don't know exactly the context into which he was writing. But what he's saying is that in every generation, there will be false teachers. There will be false teachers in the denomination of the Church of England. There will be false teachers even within St. Stephen's. And false teachers are dangerous. They need to be spotted. But the problem is, they don't wear a badge that says, I am a false teacher. So it's very difficult for us to spot them. And how is it that we are to combat the false teachers? Well, in verse 3, we're to be clear about the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. We need to know what the Christian faith is. We've got the two ways to live things up on that wall. We've been talking about evangelism as something that we're to encourage for all of us to do, not just for our young people to take a stand at school, though that's a courageous place to take a stand and be known as a Christian. But it's worth just asking yourself, do your neighbours know that you're a Christian? Do your family know that you're a Christian? Do your work colleagues know that you're a Christian? It's worth just asking that question. Do you understand how important it is, because you are an ambassador of the Lord Jesus? We've already seen, and as we've looked at this series, that the only way that people are going to come to know who Jesus is by getting to know Christians. There isn't any other way. Almost all of us, if we speak about how we came to faith, we'll speak about relationships with other people. It may be that we were brought up in a Christian home. It may be that we went to university. I was met with a couple of colleagues this week, one of whom was converted as a result of a university mission in Cambridge when he was a student there. And he's now been a faithful minister of the gospel for over 20 years in Peckham. God encourages us through relationships, through people. So all of us have something to say to other people about who the Lord Jesus is. And the command that Jude is giving is that people are to contend for the faith. And obviously what contending means is actually believing it, standing for it, being willing to defend it when it's going to be under attack. And it's a responsibility of all Christians, not just leaders. Because, as we see in the whole context of the letter, leaders are the very ones who are most likely to be the false teachers. And the characteristic that Jude is identifying as the thing that it will show that someone is a false teacher is their rejection of the authority of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 4. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The gospel, as we know, is all about God's grace to us. It's all about that we are sinners and we've fallen and we've made a mess of life, but Jesus loves us anyway and comes right down into our messy world in order to take onto himself the punishment that our sin deserves. And we don't need to do anything to receive that except to say, Lord, I need a Savior. Thank you that you are Lord. But if someone tries to say, well, I want to have Jesus as Savior, but I don't want to have him as Lord, I don't want to have him ruling my life, then they're muddling grace and law. We are set free from the law. We no longer have to stick by food laws. We no longer have to stick by not working on the Sabbath. We no longer have to stick by the sacrificial system. There are lots of things in the Old Testament that we are set free from. But on the other hand, we still have a responsibility to be holy, to live godly lives. And how are we going to know what that is? Except by looking at the Scriptures and choosing to submit to the authority of Christ. We are free, we are fully forgiven, and we now live God's way out of thankful obedience. It's not an understanding of grace that means we can claim to be Christian but do our own thing. You know, that people can say, well, once saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter how I live now because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. No, that's not how it works. It is that I'm now wanting to honor Jesus because he has done everything for me by dying for me, by saving me and putting me right with him. So as I say, we're going to focus particularly on verses 8 to 13. And you'll see verse 8 that the first word that he uses to describe these people here is that they are dreamers. Now, I think that just means that these are people, these false teachers, are people who put more confidence in their dreams and visions than in the Word of God. It's great that we know that God, by the Holy Spirit, does speak to us. Of course we acknowledge that. But we need to know absolutely that the Holy Spirit will never encourage an understanding or a behavior which is contrary to the Bible, what Anglicans call God's word written. And so people who are wanting to say, well, I'm free to do whatever I like, misunderstand grace. And they misunderstand the way in which Jesus is calling us to live. We are to live differently, godly lives, holy lives, because we are Christians. Now, obviously, somebody who comes and says, you know, I had a dream, I had a vision, I had a word, it can sound super spiritual. And we can get very excited about that. And if they come along saying, I had a vision, I had a dream, and something that everybody has said for years, Christians had to do, had to live in this particular way, well, my vision says we're no longer required to do that. Well, if it was something that's actually a struggle for us to obey, the temptation to follow that new teaching would be very great. Someone coming along and saying, no, that was old-fashioned thinking. You don't have to behave that way anymore. We reinterpret the Bible. We see it in a different way. Now, I'm trying to think of some examples of this. In our multi-faith society, we now, of course, live in a world where there are people from many different faith communities around, and then the dominant culture in our world is a sort of secular humanism that basically stands at arm's length from all faith groups and says, none of you are really correct. Actually, there's nothing after death. But you just need to get on and agree with one another. And they can't imagine dying for secular humanism. So they can't really understand what a faith position really is. But there is a strong temptation for people to water down that Jesus is the only way to be put right with God. And in a multi-faith society to say, well, there are several different ways up the mountain. The Muslim climb up this way, and the Christians climb up this way, and the Jews come this way, and the Hindus come that way, and we're all getting to God in the end. And that's a very strong temptation to believe that, because it means we don't have to engage with evangelism, we don't have to engage in proclamation of the gospel at all, because we're saying someone can be put right with God by their own religion. But actually we know that that isn't what happens. If we've got one God who made everything, and he loves us, but we've rebelled against him, and he's given the Lord Jesus to come and be the sacrifice necessary so that we can be forgiven, then that's an absolute truth. It's an absolute truth claim. It's not something that's relative, that some people can believe it and some people don't. It's either completely, absolutely true or it's not. And if it's completely, absolutely true, then it applies to Muslims and Hindus and secular humanists and everybody else. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, we go into the office tomorrow morning and our vicar told me that I'm to come and bash you with my Bible. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we need to pray for ourselves, first of all, that we will be good ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. That our lifestyle, the way we do our jobs, for instance, will commend Christ. That we are the one in the work situation who gets the stuff done, who comes, it's the one that other people come to for help, whatever. We're just saying, yeah, because the Lord Jesus was full of compassion and love, I want to be like him. I want to be holy and godly. It is important that we understand our responsibility as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't mean that we just say, well, everybody's entitled to their own view of things. What we have to say is that I'm prayerful. I'm prayerful for my Muslim neighbor, or my Muslim colleague, or my Buddhist friend. Prayerful that in some way God will break into their world, possibly using me to do that, in order that they can hear in language that they can understand the truth about the Lord Jesus. And because that's a hard place to be, we would love it if somebody comes along and says, well, you don't need to do that anymore. Actually, a right interpretation of the Bible modern today is that Muslims are absolutely fine, and Jews are absolutely fine, and Hindus are absolutely fine, and we can all work together for the benefit of community. Now, it is a good thing that we can work together on housing issues or education issues or to do with community things, this part of the world where we're trying to work out how many cars come through our area, and we want to try and limit the number of cars because it's dangerous and it's polluted and so on. You can work with people from many different backgrounds. But in terms of my prayer for them, they're not going to be right with God unless they believe in the Lord Jesus. It's an uncomfortable truth, but it is a truth, and it is a truth that we have to contend with. So therefore, if a senior leader, a bishop or someone, comes along and says, it's okay for Christians to participate in a multi-faith service, not just to cooperate on an issue that affects a local community with Muslims, but actually to worship in a situation where Christians and Muslims and Jews and others are all alongside one another. That must be a nonsense, because we're not praying to the same God. We're not. The one thing that Christians are then called on to do, if they're going to engage in that, is not to use the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet it is the name of the Lord Jesus which marks out the thing that is unique and special about the Christian faith. So we have to be aware that the pressure is very great on senior leaders. Our bishop in Kingston is quite an advocate of multi-faith services. He must be wrong. And it's important that we call him out on that and say, you cannot believe in the gospel once entrusted to the saints and have multi-faith services where you're praying at the same time with other people from other faiths. So the uniqueness of Christ, he alone is the savior of the world. That's the Christmas story. We know it is. But because it's difficult to proclaim it in the world, we sort of step back from it. And if we can find teachers who will help us to step back from it and say we don't need to proclaim it anymore, we'll listen to them and follow them. And what Jude is saying is be careful. Understand that that is going to be something that false teachers will do in every generation. What about sexual standards? Because traditional Christian teaching that the only godly place for a sexual relationship is within traditional marriage, a marriage of one man and one woman who make a commitment to one another for life and then seal that commitment with a physical sexual relationship. That is so countercultural today that we will follow anyone who says that we can have sex with our partners as long as we love them, because after all, God is love. And that misuse of the scriptures, that God is love, it's all right, as long as you love your partner, it's absolutely fine. No, it's not. It's part of the holiness that I'm just really grateful for the fact that Margaret and Joanne were talking about, that here is a conference that they were at where they were called and challenged on holiness of life, to be different, to be able to say, this is what the Lord Jesus wants of me, I'm going to live differently. Christians are called to be salt and light in this fallen world. Salt, stopping things decaying. Remember, in the time of the Lord Jesus, there weren't refrigerators, there weren't freezers. Things would decay. The way that you could keep things, meat particularly, from decaying was to salt it. And of course, salt also gives flavor and taste to things. And so that's what we're to be. We're to stop society from going rotten, and we're to give flavor and taste to society. We're to be lights shining in the darkness, because the world is full of darkness. But Christians to go out into the world carrying the light of Christ, being the light of Christ. And because it is hard to do that, we will try and find teachers who will say to us, oh, well, you don't need, that was old-fashioned. You don't need to live differently now. The pressure on us to conform with the way the world does things is so great that we often can't stand it. And so if there is a teacher who says that we no longer have to observe those things, we will follow them. And Jude cites a number of Old Testament examples to show how rebellion against God has always been a problem within the people of God, and that the consequences of that rebellion are dire. And that's what he's speaking about. The stuff on Moses and disputing about the body of Moses, clearly Jude's audience would have known exactly what he was talking about. There is some intertestamental stuff. We no longer have copies of it, that speaks about something to do with Moses and the death of Moses. You remember, he wasn't allowed into the promised land because he'd rebelled against God. He disobeyed God in some area. And it looks as though there was a sort of cultural thing that it was held that there'd been a dispute going on over the body of Moses. And Satan was wanting to say, Moses is not allowed into heaven because he was a murderer. He'd murdered the Egyptian way back when he was a youngster. And therefore, God can't let him in. And it seems that there is sort of evidence that there was something. We really don't know exactly what it's about, but it seems to be that Moses, of course, who was the great lawgiver, that angels came to give the law to Moses. We don't know the detail of it, but actually what we're saying is that the archangel Michael didn't slander, didn't use things. He didn't turn round to the enemy and say something blasphemous to them. He just simply said, the Lord rebuke you. So again, we don't fully understand all of the stuff about the body of Moses. But if you look at verse 11 and following, you've got a number of other Old Testament characters that he refers to. Woe to them. Now, it's again a really serious statement. It's like a curse. It's like saying that the consequences of these people who are false teachers, teaching wrongly to the people of God, they're woe to them. They go the way of Cain. Now, I thought that I would get my sweetie box out and... What do you think is the way of Cain? Who was Cain, for example? Okay, Alcina, your voice was loudest.
He murdered his brother.
He murdered his brother, yes, absolutely. Any idea as to where in the Bible we find the story of Cain? Genesis chapter 4. Yes, and what he did was that he knew that his thing hadn't been accepted. He brought some of the fruit and veg from his batch, and Abel had brought some of the very best of his lambs and offered a sacrifice. And it seems as though, excuse me, Cain knew that a blood sacrifice was needed, and he hadn't done that. And so that you see in Genesis chapter 4 that he's tempted. Is he going to yield to God, or is he going to refuse God? It says this: "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" And clearly what we know is that Cain did not master that sin, and he went out and in a fit of rage and jealousy, he killed his brother, Abel. What about Balaam? Can anybody tell me anything about Balaam? Donkey, okay, good. Tell me about the donkey.
He was called to go and bless and curse. I think it's Israel, and he didn't or wouldn't, and then the donkey wouldn't move.
Brilliant, okay, yes, exactly. He was called by a man called Balak. Balak was scared of the Israelites. They looked as though they were really strong and prosperous. And so he thought, if I have some cursing down on this lot, then I stand a reasonable chance of winning against them. And so let's get hold of Balaam, and I'll give him lots of money, and he can go and curse the Israelites for me. And he rode off to do it, and his donkey saw an angel of God standing in the way, and diverted off and squashed him against a wall and all sorts of things. And Balaam got really cross with the donkey, and the donkey then turned around and said, "What on earth are you doing?" Spoke to him and said, "What are you doing?" And at that point, God opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel who was keen to destroy Balaam. But Balaam was a prophet. He was told, he was given money in order to go and curse the Israelites. But actually God was wanting to bless the Israelites. And so he wasn't able to curse them. But later on, you see it, you find it in Numbers. Numbers 30. What have we got? Numbers 22 to 25 gives the main story about Balaam. And then in Numbers 31, we see that though he wasn't able to influence the people by cursing them, what he did do was encourage the women to begin to take part in some of the Canaanite practices and the Baal of Peor, and they began to offer sacrifices that were against God. So they were committing idolatry as a result of Balaam's action and words. So Balaam was a prophet, and yet he's doomed to destruction. He tried to influence people. So in both cases, here is Cain, who ends up in destruction because he will not submit to God. Balaam ends up in destruction because he will not submit to God. And then what about Korah's rebellion? Any idea where in the Old Testament Korah turns up? My brothers and sisters, it is quite a good thing that you actually plan to have a sort of program for reading your Bible right through. It's not just for clergy that you read the whole Bible. But it comes in Numbers. Vicky, definitely get your... Tell me about Korah.
Korah also rebelled against God by disobeying Moses, saying, Moses is not the only person that God speaks to. God speaks to them as well, and swallowed.
Brilliant, yes. Korah said, "Why should God only speak to you and Aaron, Moses? He speaks just as much to us. We're part of the Levite tribe. We should be allowed to be a leader as well." So pride, and again, that sort of understanding that God would speak, even though Moses and Aaron were the ones who had been set apart by God, and rebellion against them was actually rebellion against God, they still wanted to say, no, we've got the right. And what happened is that Moses had a sort of confrontation with them and said, okay, Korah and all your people, you collect in one place and the Lord's going to deal with you. And what happened was that the ground split and their tents and all of them were absorbed into the ground, and then the ground closed over them. A dreadful and devastating punishment against those who rebelled against God and refused to accept the authority that God had put in place. So three different people who were rebellious against God who come to disastrous ends. That is what Jude is referring to. So Jude is asking the Christians to whom he's writing to contend for the gospel. They're to be vigilant in spotting false teaching. And it really just means that we're to be vigilant in spotting where teaching is running contrary to God's word, contrary to what God has said in his word. And if you look again at verse 12 and 13, what they're saying is that these false teachers are blemishes on your love feasts. I think that just means that they had meals together, and part of that meal would be to share bread and wine together in the way that Jesus had commanded them to do. But clearly, they were doing other, it was a time of fellowship, a time of building one another up. But these people actually were looking like Christians, but in their hearts and minds, they were rebellious against God. And so therefore, in that sense, they are a blemish. You're not to associate with them, not to have them as part of those who teach. And then you've got some of these devastating things. They are waterless clouds carried along by the winds. Now remember that Israel is a land where there is not very much rain. And so if you're a farmer, and of course most of the in the biblical era, farming was the major industry. If you need water, then to see a cloud coming, and you think that's wonderful, good, I'm going to get water for my crops, and then it just blows over, and it doesn't rain at all. It looks as though it's fantastic, but actually it doesn't deliver. Do you see how that's exactly what the false teachers were doing? They were saying, you don't need to sit by those sexual standards. You don't need to believe in the uniqueness of Christ. You don't need to believe in those things. We can reinterpret the Bible. It looks fantastic, but actually it doesn't deliver. So it's a waterless cloud, just blowing over, not contributing anything. And then you've got autumn trees without fruit. There's not really much point in having trees that aren't fruitful. They can look very good, but if they don't produce fruit, they're a waste of space. And that again is what false teachers are like. They look as though they're offering something fantastic, but when push comes to shove, there's nothing there. And again, the twice dead thing probably means just that the consequence, the result of that is that they are ultimately condemned as well. And then the wild waves, well, the sea is always sort of unstable. That's the thing about the sea. The Israelites didn't really like the sea because you can't get a firm footing onto the sea. It's not secure in that sense. And so if you've got wild waves that are blowing up, again, it can look impressive, but actually all that's happening is scum, foam of their own shame. And then wandering stars, obviously again in those days, way before sat-navs and all of those things that we are used to now, the way that you could navigate was by looking at the stars, because the stars are fixed. But the planets that move around in the sky, they wander all over the place. And so you can't work out where you're going by following a planet, because a planet will be in one place one month, and in somewhere else, another month. And so if you're saying, well, I actually need to go to that planet, then actually you'll end up going into entirely the wrong direction because it's wandered. It's no longer in the same place in the night sky. Whereas the pole star or something, if you follow the stars, then it does give you clarity about where to go. So do you see how all of them, they're holding out the prospect of it looking pretty good, of it being different, but actually they don't deliver. Because their heart is that they're rebellious against the Lord Jesus rather than submitted to him. They're turning his grace, God loves you and has died for you, into licentiousness. It doesn't matter how we behave. And we need to recognize that those are going to be things that are still going to feel attractive to us. If we can sort of water down the gospel to make what we believe more acceptable to the world, well, we sort of want to do that because we don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be those who are ridiculed. We don't want to be those who suffer. We want to have all the benefits of being Christian, but we don't want to have the persecution that comes with. And so somebody who comes along and authoritatively says to us, well, you don't need to do those things anymore. Look, you can be a Christian and do this. We think, oh, that's wonderful. But actually what Jude is saying, it's a waterless cloud. Looks good. Looks as though it's going to bucket rain on the fields. But actually it doesn't deliver anything at all. That's what these false teachers are like. So we need to listen to teachers. Obviously, I know that there are lots of people here who will listen to stuff online. There are lots of speakers and talks and things that you can get online, many of which are fantastic. But you need to listen with discernment. You need to be checking. If somebody says something and you go, well, that's a bit surprising, go back to the scriptures and check it. Come to me and say, look, this preacher said this. Do you think that's right? Talk with other Christians to discover, is it right? Because God has given us his word as the place where he has spoken to us definitively and authoritatively and sufficiently. And we don't need anything else. And so something which modifies that and changes that is something that we need to be very careful about because it's a waterless cloud. So we do need to study the scriptures ourselves. We do need to be able to, just as he's expecting his readers to know exactly who Cain was, exactly who Korah was, exactly who Balaam was. That would just be part of their own understanding of their own faith as people who had become Christians from a Jewish background, which is presumably to whom Jude is writing. But it's important that we are grown up about these things. It's not just that I'm going to be passive and I'm just going to receive what's spoken to me at the front. No, I'm actually going to engage with this. I'm going to listen hard. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to decide if this is something which is genuinely a new understanding of how the scripture speaks, or whether this is something where actually it's refusing to accept the lordship of Christ. It's turning the grace of God into licentiousness. We need to be very wary and aware of the possibility of false teachers. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father God, thank you so much for the warning that's here in Jude. And we do see the temptations that are there for us today to believe that it isn't necessary for us to believe in the uniqueness of Christ. That in some sense people can be put right with you apart from the cross of Jesus. That the standards of living, particularly in the area of sexual relationships, are too hard in today's generation. So people who come and say, well, you don't need to believe that anymore. We want to believe that they're true. Father, really pray that you would give to each of us your Holy Spirit. Help us to engage with your word. Help us to understand. Help us, Father, to be willing to allow your Holy Spirit to transform us and change us so that we submit to Christ and yet live for Christ too. And Father, you're able to use us as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, help us in this area of holiness, in this area of godliness, in this area of living for Christ. And give us wisdom and discernment, Father, to see where some new teaching that looks as though it's going to deliver masses is actually something false that we need to reject. Help us, Father, to be willing to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, as Jude has told us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.